All right. Well, let's turn to Psalm 45 this morning. Psalm chapter 45. The Psalms were the most accessible part of the Old Testament. Scrolls of the law and the prophets were tucked away in synagogues and not readily available to the masses. The Psalms, however, were memorized and sung on Sabbath day and on festal occasions. So as we read Psalm 45, imagine singing this in ancient Israel. Do you know what you're singing about? Verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Well, ostensibly, the song concerns the royal wedding of a warrior king. But theologians have traditionally understood the psalm to be pointing well beyond any of Israel's ancient kings. Derek Kidner notes, quote, "It is an example of Old Testament language bursting its banks to demand a more than human fulfillment." So who is this Messiah and his bride? In Psalm 22, David describes a suffering servant who was ultimately embodied in Jesus Christ, not David. In Psalm 18, David describes a Messiah who was ultimately embodied in Jesus Christ. So does Psalm 45 likewise burst its banks and become embodied in Jesus Christ? And if so, who is the bride? And if you assume the bride is the church, then I have a question for you. Why doesn't the New Testament ever call the church the bride of Christ? Let's begin with verse 1. This is the prologue. It gives us a glimpse into the process of composition. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Many ancient scribes found themselves in a quandary when tasked with writing the exploits of ancient Near Eastern monarchs. Those monarchs were often pompous, brutal, totalitarians who'd quickly lop off a scribe's head if he wrote something unflattering. But our scribe has a glad tongue and a lucid pen, eager to describe his king. So in verses 2 through 5, the scribe addresses his king. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. From a human perspective, the king is ideal. The king is handsome and strong, a warrior king who is equally eloquent of tongue, indeed a rare combination. The king combines attributes of Israel's first three kings of the United Monarchy. Saul initially seemed an ideal king. 1 Samuel 9 describes him as, quote, handsome young man. Further, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. And from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Saul was also a great military strategist. 1 Samuel 14 relates when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side. Against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. David likewise is described in 1 Samuel 16. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The same passage describes him as, quote, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord was with him. David was even a greater warrior than Saul. It was David who slew Goliath. And Solomon likewise, in the Song of Solomon, is described as radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. He is altogether desirable. And Solomon, of course, is wisdom embodied. Grace poured from his lips in the timeless Proverbs that he wrote. And Solomon deftly managed the empire, fortifying Israel with store cities, horses, chariots, and great armies. So allowing for a little poetic embellishment, verses 2 through 5 might describe all three of Israel's united monarchy kings. Ancient Near Eastern texts often embellished the king. The Sumerian king list, kings are said to have descended from heaven. Egyptian kings were afforded divine status. Their rule maintained mayat, or cosmic order. In the famous Code of Hammurabi, we read, Hammurabi, the exalted prince who feared God, to bring about the rule of righteousness in the land, to destroy the wicked and the evildoers, so that the strong should not harm the weak. It continues, with the wisdom that Marduk gave me, I have uprooted the enemy above and below, in north and south, subdued the earth, brought prosperity to the land, guaranteed security to the inhabitants in their homes. Or Sennacherib's cuneiform tablet reads, Sennacherib, the great king, the mighty king, king of the universe, king of Assyria, king of the four quarters, favorite of the great gods, guardian of right, lover of justice who lends support, who comes to the aid of the weak, the perfect hero, mighty man, first among all princes, the flame that consumes the insubmissive. Well, certainly there are parallels with ancient Near Eastern texts and the Bible. But there are two, at least, profound differences. First, the Hebrew text, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, do not hesitate to describe the glaring character deficiencies of their protagonist. We previously noted how 2 Samuel is structured to end not with David's final glorious words or the epilogue of his mighty men of valor. 2 Samuel 23 felt like the climactic ending of David's great life, Israel's greatest king. But 2 Samuel 24 went on to describe David's disastrous decision to take pride in his army, leading to the loss of 70,000 people. Saul has slain his thousands, David has tens of thousands of his own people. Second, for Israel, the great king comes in the future. He's always a future king. He's not some glorious king from the past. And in fact, that future king would be no mere mortal. Look at verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. Notice verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Is this just another description of some ancient Near Eastern king like Sennacherib or Hammurabi? Well, understand that this statement is shocking, almost beyond belief. In a culture like Israel that insisted on one God and only one God. In verse 6, the psalmist addresses the Messiah as God everlasting, ruling his righteous kingdom forever. Now, it is true that ancient polytheistic empires deified their rulers. Their ruler was one God among many. The technical term for this is apotheosis, or the divinization of a human being, the exaltation to divine status of a human being. The Egyptians deified their pharaohs. Sennacherib was deified. The Greeks deified Alexander the Great. The Romans deified many of their emperors. But not Israel. At the heart of the law was the famous Shema found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. There is only one true God, and it's not the king. The divinization of a human was reprehensible. Equally reprehensible was treating God as a mere mortal. So how do you reconcile verses 2 through 5 describing a handsome warrior king astride a war stallion with verse 6, God forever? Can these be the same person? Verse 7 likewise describes the ideal king who loves what is righteous and hates what is wicked. But David himself had his affairs with unrighteousness. No king of Israel or Judah ever embodied verse 7. So, who is this? And notice also the term anointed of verse 7. Do you recognize that term? The Hebrew term is Mashiach or Messiah. The Greek equivalent is Christ. The term refers to one who has been anointed by pouring oil over his head. setting him apart as king. That's the term. Saul and David were anointed by Samuel the prophet. Solomon was anointed by Zadok the priest. Later kings like Jehu, Joash, and Jehoahaz were also anointed messiahs. But notice a significant line at the end of verse 7. Beyond your companions. That suggests a greater anointing, a greater Messiah, a greater Christ. A greater Messiah will truly love righteousness and hate wickedness. His anointing with the, quote, oil of gladness or the oil of joy associates him with abundant peace, benevolence, and prosperity. Verses 8 and 9 likewise associate this Messiah with great prosperity, fine fragrances, ivory inlaid palaces, gold in abundance, princesses flowing through great hallowed halls, gorgeously arrayed. The scene is one of splendor and of joy. Well, at this point, doesn't the passage just gesture well beyond any ancient king of Israel? Now look closely at the place of honor in verse 9. Who stands at Messiah's right hand? A queen is arrayed in the gold of Ophir. Ophir was an ancient region famous for its pure, high-quality gold. The queen is gorgeously arrayed in the finest garments, luxurious and radiant in her beauty, attended by the daughters of the kings. She is the royal bride. She has come from afar to wed the king. But will she leave her people and her father's house to be married to the king? Will she adjust herself to a new culture and become loyal to the king and his people? These are the questions addressed to the bride. Verses 10 through 12 are the address to the bride. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. Well, leave your father and mother and kindred and be married to another. Receive your new Messiah as your Lord. Forsake your old kingdom and embrace your new Messiah. And what is the reward for wedding this Messiah? Well, be assured of the king's reciprocal love. The king loves his beautiful bride. The king desires a beautiful bride. When the bride weds the king, his trading partners will lavish rich gifts on the new queen. The people of Tyre were ancient trading partners of Solomon who greatly enriched Solomon with lavish gifts to ornament his princesses and his palaces. But will the daughter, in verse 10, incline her ear and embrace the new Messiah? Yes. The scene suddenly shifts in verse 13 from the throne room to the bridal chamber. The bride prepares herself and then ventures forth, beautifully arrayed, to meet the king. Verse 13, all glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Well, the verses describe the bridal train and the royal procession joyfully entering the hall of the great king. Weddings in the ancient world were occasions of supreme mirth. The bride is splendid in her beauty. The house of the king is filled with joy and with gladness. But will this wedding last? It's a fair question, given the number of opulent royal and celebrity weddings that end in divorce. Prince Charles and Princess Diana enjoyed one of the most lavish weddings of our time. It cost an estimated $48 million. That's 1981 dollars. That translates into a $170 million wedding. Adam? No, I won't go. Just joking. That couple was married for 15 years and then divorced, and Diana died tragically. When I asked ChatGPT about the shortest celebrity weddings, I was shocked. Kim Kardashian and Chris Humphries spent over $10 million on their wedding and divorced 72 days later. Johnny Depp and Amber Heard, 15 months. Drew Barrymore and Jeremy Thomas, 39 days. Eddie Murphy and Tracy Edmonds, 14 days. Dennis Rodman and Carmen Electra, 9 days. Britney Spears and Jason Alexander, 55 hours. And how often do celebrities remarry? Tom Cruise, 3 marriages. Demi Moore, 3 marriages. Elon Musk, 3 marriages, not including additional adulterous relationships. Donald Trump, 3 marriages, not including additional adulterous affairs. Frank Sinatra, 4 marriages. Martin Scorsese, 5 marriages. Elizabeth Taylor, 8 marriages. Larry King, 8 marriages. Is it true that when we read of some grand, lavish, expensive marriage, we almost expect it to fail? Well, how successful were Israel's messiahs in their betrothals? Surprisingly, Saul seems to have been the best of them. We read of a single wife, Ahinoam, and a concubine named Rizpah. Saul's son, Jonathan, is a nobler character than David's sons. David had 8 named wives and several unnamed wives and concubines. His children were a royal mess, guilty of rape, insurrection, murder, rebellion, pride, polygamy, and idolatry. And Solomon was, well, Solomon, the most famous polygamist in history, who made Henry VIII look terrific by comparison. We can only wonder how many children Solomon must have had. You know, the Bible only gives us the name of one son, Rehoboam. And as a Messiah, Rehoboam was a complete disaster. His reign split the kingdom of Israel into 2 warring nations. So who then is the Messiah of Psalm 45, whose royal wedding is such a lavish affair? And will this wedding even succeed? Well, the final 2 verses suggest not only success, but indeed permanent, everlasting success, the most successful marriage in all human history, it would seem. Verse 16, "In the place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." Well, the bride has made the best possible betrothal choice. She has wed the greatest Messiah possible, and her offspring are glorious. Her name is remembered forever. Her heritage, her family, her fame spreads throughout all the earth, generation upon generation, forevermore and forevermore. That certainly does not sound like the wedding of any ancient king of Israel at all. So what then is the message of the psalm? Here it is: a great royal Messiah will come to claim his royal bride and be united in the greatest marriage of all time. So, who is this Messiah? And who is the bride? Well, we can answer the first question with ease. Look at verse 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And would you turn now to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, we will indeed find the river bursting its banks. We will discover who this is. I have not counted myself, but the author of Hebrews quotes or alludes to the psalm some 30 times. In Hebrews 1, 8 through 9, the author will quote Psalm 45. However, there's a massive amount of theology concerning Jesus Christ that leads up to the quotation. Jesus the Son, the author tells us, is the definitive revelation of God to humanity. Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus shares the exact nature of God Almighty. Jesus is high priest who made an everlasting purification for our sin. And Jesus even now upholds the whole universe by the word of his power. And Jesus is superior to all the bright angels of heaven. All of that then prepares us for verses 8 and 9. But of a son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Friends, that's Psalm 45. The author clearly says God was speaking to the Son or to Jesus. Jesus, then, is the perfect warrior king riding out in majesty for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness and justice. Last week, we discovered that when Psalm 40 is fulfilled in Hebrews 10, Jesus is the very embodiment of the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews tells us that he is likewise the very embodiment of the high priest. Jesus is also the embodiment of the true temple. God's Shekinah glory just radiates with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the embodiment of Torah, the embodiment of Passover, the suffering servant, and the new prophet. And Jesus, as God incarnate, is the perfect embodiment of the entire Old Covenant. And now here in chapter 1, the author introduces Jesus as the ideal Messiah, the embodiment of Psalm 45. So if Jesus is the perfect Messiah, well then who is the bride? Well, would you turn to the second to last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21. Second to last chapter. Now while you turn, would you think back to the second chapter of the Bible? Second to last chapter and second chapter. In the second chapter of the Bible, a wedding occurs. In the beginning, God created a royal priest king named Adam to worship in the garden and exercise kingly dominion over all the earth. But that lonely king has no queen. How will Adam fill the earth with royal princes and princesses ruling and worshiping in God's glorious creation? Like, how is that going to happen? How will Psalm 45, 16 through 17 come true? You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you and forever. How will that ever happen? Well, the opening scene in Scripture is followed by a royal wedding. God creates a queen for the king, and he brought her, the text says, to Adam. The father ushers in the bride. In the second volume of a space trilogy, Perelandra, C.S. Lewis memorably allegorizes the unfallen bride as alive with light, tall and perfectly proportioned, neither childish or aged. She radiates health and grace. She knows no vanity, shame, or pride. Her voice has a melodic quality to it. She yields her will perfectly to Maladiel, who is God, without struggle. She is the perfect queen, married to the perfect king. But sin shatters the harmony of that perfect marriage. Adam, it turns out, is not the ideal priest-king in the Temple of Eden. And Eve is not the perfect bride. And we have never seen a perfect marriage since. Quite the opposite, in fact. Mankind perverts the Creator's good gift of human sexuality. Mankind perverts and destroys God's good gift of marriage. Mankind perverts the gift of the family. And the first family experiences the tragedy of murder. Even the joy of childbearing is marred by pain. Nevertheless, there is a faint glimmer of hope in that first tragic wedding. The seed of the woman will finally produce a warrior who will crush the old serpent, who seduced the bride and groom, and who ruined God's good gift of marriage. All through the Old Covenant, we keep looking for that serpent destroyer. We keep looking for the new Adam, the new priest king, the royal Messiah who can restore all that was lost in Eden. And now by the time we reach the other end of the story, Revelation 21, we know who the new Adam is. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He has been called Christ Messiah since his resurrection. Jesus is the second Adam, Paul tells us. The new priest-king granted dominion over all the earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. But does this priest-king have a bride? If Jesus is the new Adam, is there a new Eve? Well, let's just glance back across the page at Revelation 19, verse 7. There we discover there is indeed a bride, but we're not quite sure who it is. Revelation 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Well, that sounds like Psalm 45. A bride is ready to usher forth from her bridal chambers, and she is arrayed in beautiful, bright linen. She will marry the Lamb who is Christ the Lord. But hers is no ordinary wedding attire. She is clothed in righteousness, the righteous deeds of all the saints. There's obviously a complex and elaborately beautiful metaphor here. But who is the bride? Well, Revelation 21, verse 2, at last identifies the bride. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Wait, the bride is a city? The Messiah's bride is the New Jerusalem? Well, remember, the metaphor is complex. So verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Well, once again, that sounds like the whole city, the New Jerusalem, is the bride. But keep reading and observe the occupants of the city. Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Our attention is suddenly drawn to two groups of people. 12 tribes representing Old Testament saints, and 12 apostles representing New Testament saints. It would seem the city represents God's people from both the Old and the New Testaments. Who then is the bride? Well, if we're prepared to embrace the complexity of the metaphor, the bride is a city, but more to the point, the bride is a whole city full of people. People throughout all human history, Old and New Testament people, those who are wearing the righteous deeds of the saints from all ages. Jesus said many would come from the east and from the west and sit down at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have probably heard it said, you've probably heard it preached, that the church is the bride of Christ. Well, in my estimation, that's not quite accurate if you mean the church and not Old Testament Israel. Actually, believe it or not, we have more direct description of Israel as a bride than we do the church. In Exodus 6, God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. In Isaiah 54, Yahweh describes himself as, quote, your husband redeemer. He describes himself that way to Israel. In Isaiah 62, the prophet says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you, speaking to Israel. In Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, God is a loving husband, willing to reclaim his wretched bride who has fallen into spiritual idolatry. Now, in the New Testament, as I mentioned, the church actually is never directly called the bride of Christ. However, Paul comes rather close to that when he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. That's pretty close. John the Baptist likewise calls Jesus the bridegroom. John is but the friend of the bridegroom. But even so, remember that John was an old covenant saint. And John was calling Jews to embrace Jesus as Israel's true Messiah. So the bride, it would seem, is the glorious redeemed saints from both Old and New Testament, all those which the new Adam has redeemed by his own blood. The bride is a whole massively large city of people whom the serpent crusher has redeemed out of all nations. And friends, there is still room for more. Would you notice the Bible's final invitation? It's in Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, would you turn to the first chapter that comes to most Christians' minds when they hear the term Bride of Christ? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. All right? Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 describes the ideal Christian marriage. We have all heard Ephesians 5 preached at weddings. I have preached Ephesians 5 at weddings, and we'll do so again, Lord willing. But did you know the term bride does not appear in Ephesians 5? And its absence, I think, is actually quite significant. Upon close inspection, the passage actually has less to do with a bride's wedding day than the outcome of her wedding day. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ, that's Messiah, as Messiah loved the church and gave himself up for her. Messiah gave himself for his bride. But why did he do this? The same reason Yahweh did in the Old Testament. Look at verse 26, that he might sanctify her. That's Ezekiel, that's Hosea. Yahweh has a bride that he wants to sanctify. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Sound like Psalm 45? Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Has that happened yet to the church? Now, the reference to the church being without spot or wrinkle or blemish is often said to refer to the bride's pure white wedding dress. But understand, white wedding dresses are, in fact, a modern cultural expression, unknown in biblical times. Revelation tells us the bride is clothed in the fine linens of righteous deeds. And how does the bride acquire such linens? Well, notice that word, sanctify. Look at verse 26, that he might sanctify. That word is crucial. Sanctification is a process. The passage speaks of the outcome of our earthly union with Christ. We are not now what we will be. We are not yet a city full of redeemed saints from all the ages. Now, earlier in Ephesians, Paul has already discussed the process. And he has told us this, God is in fact breaking down the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. God is actually killing the enmity between Adam's warring sons. And here's what God is doing. God is reconciling us all together in one body. One body. Jews, Gentiles, one body. And all of this, Paul says, is a mystery. That is, it wasn't so fully understood in the Old Testament as it is now. Here's the mystery. One body, Jews and Gentiles, joined to one great Messiah who was the head of a whole new and everlasting marriage. We will one day finally become friends, the spotless, unblemished, holy bride of Christ. A little bit of that already not yet language, right? This is our future. We're united with Christ, but we're going to one day be holy, unblemished, the pure bride of Christ. That is the end of the story. How do we know? We were just there, Revelation 21. That's the end. Friends, God pierced the side of the first Adam to create a bride for the lonely king. But that marriage did not succeed. And God pierced the side of a second Adam. And from the wound flowed a cleansing stream that washes a new bride out of every tribe and tongue and nation, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, did the author of Psalm 45 understand all this? Undoubtedly not. But do we? Well, look at verse 32. This mystery is profound. He's already talked about the mystery, Jews and Gentiles coming together. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We, the church, friends, we, the church, are part of His glorious bride. We're not exclusively the bride. And by the way, there's no such thing as a Baptist bride. You've heard that. We are part of the bride. A royal Messiah has come to claim His bride from every tribe and tongue and nation, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the bride of Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're so thankful that You and all Your love and kindness and mercy have chosen us to be part of Your glorious bride. Lord, we look back on all those ancient saints, Abraham and David, and You entered into covenant with these men. But Lord, in Romans, we are told that we have been grafted in. We too, Lord, as Your holy church, have been grafted in to the covenants. We thank You, Lord, that we now stand in new covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. We're also very grateful, Lord, that we are not now what we will be in the future, because we are not satisfied with who we are now. Lord, we bring in all of our sin. And Lord, we have failed You this week, this last week, and we will do so this coming week. Lord, we pray that You would continually sanctify Your bride. And Lord, one day when we look on our righteous robes and we see these righteous deeds, we will know that You and Your Spirit were behind it all. You transformed us into the bride of Christ. Give us joy today, Lord, as we anticipate that final marriage when we are united with Christ forever. And we pray it for His sake. Amen. Last invitation of the New Testament is to come. Come. So let me invite you, if you have never come to Jesus, you can do that today. I'm more than happy to talk with you after the service. Pastor John can talk to you. Pastor Joseph, if you're a lady, would like to meet with a lady, we can arrange that for you. But this is the most important marriage of your life, your union with the Lord Jesus Christ.